Okay. Well, good morning. Thank you, Scott, for reading that passage for us, and Brenda and Susan for filling in this morning. Really appreciate that. I also want to echo the thanks that Hank read this morning to everybody for your thoughts and prayers and meals and flowers and plants and just all the ways you remembered and loved us over the last couple of weeks with Mom dying. And it just means a lot to me, to us, that the love that you've shown us. And I just wanted to tell you that this morning. I want to welcome Megan and Preston back with their new baby. Not so new right now, a couple of months, but we've been praying for all this time. It's good to see you again. Well, as promised a few weeks ago, we're going to return to Genesis chapter 2, to the seventh day of creation. So if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis 2, we'll read the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Our Father, we come before you this morning, we come before you looking at a passage of Scripture which in many ways is very familiar to us, Lord, but we come asking you to see us, asking you to help us see this passage with new eyes. Lord, help us not to be dulled by familiarity, Lord, but to seek anew what you would have us to learn from this day, Lord, that we would see anew the truths that you have to apply to our lives, Lord, and that as we study this passage together, that we would bow before you in honor of the awesome and great God that you are. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we think about the seventh day of creation, I think one of the things that probably comes first to our minds is that this was the pattern for the Sabbath day. And we think about the Sabbath day, one of the things that comes first to our minds is the Pharisees, because they made much of the Sabbath. As we go back in study the Jewish observance of the Sabbath day, the Mishnah, which is the Jewish interpretations they had to go along with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they had 39 specific types of labor prohibited on the Sabbath day. Along with that, the Pharisees had added numerous rules and regulations to carry this out to the point that it became very burdensome for the people of Israel. And that's something that Jesus spoke against when he was here. But it's to the point that on the Sabbath day, one example that the people were not allowed to walk on grass on the Sabbath day, because in the grass there might be a type of grass that would bear seed that if you stepped on it, you would shear it off, and in the process of your foot walking over it, it would winnow the seed out of the grass, and therefore you could be interpreted as harvesting that seed. Yeah, that seems far-fetched, way beyond. But that's where they had gotten to in their effort to honor God, and their effort to, and it was originally an effort to honor God, and their effort to honor God, and their effort to honor the thought of the Sabbath. They had gotten to that point where anything you do that might accidentally be construed as work then became forbidden. In some ways, this thought has been echoed in the church throughout the centuries. John Calvin, and I was surprised to read this, but John Calvin taught that to Christians were to avoid recreation and work in order to devote the entire day to worship on the Sabbath. Again, a good and noble thought that we want to remember to worship God. But he said, in order to do that, that we need to avoid all work and all recreation, anything that could seem to be recreation. Jonathan Edwards, and I don't mean to denigrate these men, because these men have done much for the faith and done much in their teaching. The work of John Calvin and Martin Luther during the time of the Reformation to counter the excesses of what has become Catholicism, to bring back the trueness of the gospel is absolutely amazing. And the work of Jonathan Edwards in the Reformations of the time period he lived in, absolutely amazing. So I don't want to denigrate these men in reading these things. But I think it's also instructive to us to hear some of what they taught in terms of Sabbath keeping and not necessarily Saturday Sabbath keeping, but Sunday Sabbath keeping. Jonathan Edwards said, "We are strictly to abstain from being actually engaged in any worldly thing, either worldly business or recreations." And he went on to say, "The Sabbath day is an accepted time, a day of salvation, a time wherein God especially loves to be sought and loves to be found." Again, nothing particularly wrong with that. John Wesley taught something similar. But in the practice of that, you find contemporaries of Jonathan Edwards, and maybe he himself. I read a quote, and I don't remember who it came from. Somebody in their 30s reflected in, you know, about a time when they laughed on Sunday, and they repented of the fact they had done that, because that meant that their mind wasn't fully focused on God and worshiping God, but was rather focused on pleasure and enjoyment. So while these thoughts sound noble and are noble, they in many places, come to the same point that the Pharisees had come to in a different way in the New Testament. And much of this thinking was reflected in the laws of the United States. We have what are called blue laws. And those blue laws originally prohibited much, if not all, commerce on Sundays. Most of those were repealed in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. There is still one, I don't know if it's a county, town, borough, whatever they call them in New Jersey. It's northern New Jersey, because it's in the New York metro area, that prohibits all commerce except supermarkets and pharmacies, I think, on Sundays. What's noble about that is that particular area of New Jersey has the four biggest malls in New Jersey, the four most active malls in New Jersey, and yet they still have that law on the books. That's, I think, is the only place in the United States that's still taking that extreme. Throughout the rest of the country, we still have laws against what the laws that are last to follow, the laws against sin activities. And so throughout most of the United States, we still have a blue law against the sale of alcohol, not necessarily completely anymore. It used to be completely prohibited on Sundays, but in certain forms and certain times. The times are more restricted on Sundays. The forms, carry out liquor versus dine in, are more restricted. That is the most common blue law still in effect. The second most common, and maybe Mark can draw the connection for us here, is the prohibition of car dealerships to operate on Sundays. I'm not sure why the tie in there between those two, but But we'll let Mark explain that later. But and going along with the idea, I guess, with recreation, the third most common biological existence is that against hunting in some states on Sundays, other than coyotes and wolves. So, have specific exemptions. You can't hunt on Sunday except you can hunt coyotes and wolves. all that to say, as people have looked at the seventh day of creation and followed the interpretation of that throughout Scripture, this is where it's tended to go to. And there has been a revival. And I bring that up because I think there's been a revival of that a little bit in some conservative theological circles. I see friends of mine who are very conservative theologically, and otherwise I can agree with much of what I see them post on Facebook. But I see them post much about Sabbath keeping, you know, and you'll see posts on them, you know, some of them actually are Saturday Sabbath keepers, in much in the vein of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Others are Sunday, but they will post a post on Facebook either Friday night or Saturday night, close to sundown, you know, about keeping the Sabbath, and you will see that their posting activity will cease from that point in time until after whichever Sabbath they keep, the Saturday Sabbath or the Sunday Sabbath. And I think that partially comes from revival. And again, there's good in that. You know, taking a break from Facebook for 24 hours is probably good for all of us. if you're on it at all. So I'm not trying to say what they're doing is wrong or bad. But, you know, and I think that comes from what we've seen as a revival of Reformed theology from people like John Calvin being more prominent in the teaching of our conservative churches today. But what I want to do today is I want to go back to Genesis 2 and I want to say, what was God's intention in this? And so we look at Genesis 2, we look at this at the context of Genesis 2, and it lays out for us very much the context that God had just finished creating the heavens and the earth and all their hosts. And that's repeated three or four times in the process of describing the seventh day. It's repeated three or four times that God has finished creating. He has ceased from creating. That creation is complete. And that phrase, all its hosts, is a military term. You know, it talks about the military order of an army. And so what you get, what Genesis is saying here is that God has completed his work. He's done so in a way that's left creation in an orderly state. It's left creation in a state where all God's work is finished and it's ready to continue on and operate in a way that God set it up. God didn't set up so he'd have to continually create day after day and after day. God set up in a way that creation could carry on its own, so to speak, according to the rules and the laws by which he created it by, which we see continuing on even today. We also think back in today 6 that we had the climax of God's creative activity when God created man in his image, gave man dominion over creation, specifically over the animal kingdom, and created man and gave man a job. And we looked at that the last time when we looked at the rest of chapter 2 and God placed man in the Garden of Eden and said, you are to tend the garden, take care of it. So God gave man work to do in this sixth day. And then we get to the seventh day. And in the seventh day, it becomes clear that God now has accomplished his goal. And while the sixth day was the climax of creative activity, the seventh day reveals the goal of creation, that God has created an order to continue on in itself. And a day then, which highlights the completion of that creative work. And in these verses, there are a couple of things that are set, that are emphasized. The first is that's the seventh day. Every other day of creation, we have God's creative activity. And then we have, and it was evening in the morning, and it was the first day. It was the second day. It was the third day. Stated once. In these verses, three times it's repeated that this is the seventh day. Three times God numbers the day of creation. This over and over again, because seven again is the number of creative fulfillment. It's the number of perfection throughout the Bible. We see this from here in Genesis 2 all the way through to Revelation, where you have the seven stars representing the seven angels of the seven churches, which represent the entirety of the church of that day, as well as the entirety of the church age. And then you have the judgments, which come in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And I think there's one more seven in there that I'm not pulling off the top of my head. But that represent the completion of God's judgment upon the earth. And so we have emphasized here that the seventh day, emphasizing the completion of God's creation. And then the other thing we have emphasized and repeated in these verses is that God rested. So by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. And so we have an emphasis here on God's rest, both by specific designation, God rested, but also by what's missing from this verse. Again, every other day of creation. And God said, let there be. God's speech is absent from the seventh day. Every other day, God spoke. Every other day, we are given a quote of what God said. And then what God said was carried out. The seventh day, all is still. Even God is silent in the rest on the seventh day. God is not acting. God is not speaking. The rhythm we had through the first 6 days and the evening and the morning is broken. So even the march of time, in a sense, seems to rest on the seventh day. And part of that has to do with each day. We had a creative act that was completed on that day. On the seventh day, we have a rest, which God is building into the universe as a pattern. On each day God created, he acted. But on the seventh day, his rest, he gives to us as a pattern. On each of the other day, on each of the on days 5 and 6, God also blesses. God blesses the birds and the fish to fill and multiply the earth. On day 6, God blesses mankind to multiply and fill the earth and to rule over creation. On day seven, God also blesses. He blesses the day itself to sanctify it, to set it apart. Day seven is presented as something different from the other 6 days of the week. Something special. And in this, he's trying to tell the nation of Israel something. Because remember, the book of Genesis is written initially to the nation of Israel. And he's trying to tell the nation of Israel something. And we know in Exodus chapter 1. Verse 7. And Exodus is probably what the nation of Israel had first. They had Exodus first, and then as Moses had time during the wilderness, went back and wrote Genesis. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." We have echoes in this verse of Israel fulfilling the creation mandate that God gave man by blessing man in chapter 1. And then we're going to go to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, where God is making this covenant with his people. In verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of..." And I'm going to reread that, because Sabbath is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. We translate most of the Hebrew Bible. Sabbath is a transliterated word. It's not a translated word. What that means is, if you read this in Hebrew, it says Sabbath. If we translate it, we put an English word in there. The English word we're going to put in there is rest, because rest is the English translation of the Hebrew word Sabbath. So, verse 8, "Remember the rest day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a rest of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the rest day and made it holy." In Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham. And he said, beginning of chapter 12, it says, "I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And later he speaks, and he says, "Through Isaac, your son, that blessing will be carried forward." And then from Isaac, he says, "Through Jacob, your son," not Esau, but Jacob. Jacob have I chosen, Esau have I hated. And I think I may have flipped that phrase around. And through Jacob and his 12 sons, God created the nation of Israel. I bring that up now because the nation of Israel is what God chose through Abraham to accomplish his mission of restoring the world. Israel was chosen not to be a nation alone unto God, but to be missional, to proclaim God to the nations. to the world around them. And so when God uses these phrases in Exodus that recall the original creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that as I blessed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, so I have blessed you, and you were fruitful and you multiplied in the land of Egypt and you filled the land. As I gave to Adam and Eve a day of rest at the end of creation, so I am now giving to you that day of rest as a part of the covenant I'm making with you, because you are my instrument to show the world who I am. And so to them, they would have seen this in Genesis chapter 2 as confirming to them that the Sabbath day God has given them is how God is using them to proclaim himself, to proclaim his redemption of the world through them as a people. Turn to Exodus chapter 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall observe my rests, my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Verse 16, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. From the 6 days that the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." And so God has taken the seventh day of creation, from Genesis 2, and he's given it new meaning for the children of Israel. He's given it to them as a sign that they are his people, a sign of the covenant that they're making between he and they, a sign that just as he set apart and sanctified that day, so he is setting them apart as a nation and sanctifying them as his people. As a nation that God makes clear throughout the rest of Scripture, that was intended to be a light to the world around. The Ten Commandments were not just a law prescripted upon Israel. I'm not sure I'm using the terms I want, but hopefully you get the sense of what I'm trying to say. It's not just a law prescripted, you know, foisted upon them like you foist upon your children at 8 o'clock bedtime. But it was a covenant that they were making together. A covenant often described in the prophets as akin to the same kind of covenant a husband and a wife make together. So the Ten Commandments were part of a mutual covenant between God and Israel. Not imposed, just an imposed law. So that there would be a relationship between them. And so we see in here maybe a fulfillment and expansion of what God planned on day seven. You know, most other mythologies about the creation of the world in the ancient Near East, those of Babylon, of Egypt, of the other Canaanite nations around Israel, at the end of creation, of their creation story, at the end of the creation of man, their gods rested. But their gods rested because they had created man to do the work that they had been doing. So the implication of that is they created mankind kind of as, I'm not sure slaves is the word I want to use, servants, to carry out the functions that they had been carrying out so they didn't have to do anymore so that they could go party, so they could rest and go party. Those stories. The contrast here is that when God created man and then God rested, God didn't rest because now he had man to do everything that needed done, so he didn't have to anymore. God rested and then he invited man. And we see this through the fourth commandment. He invited man to join with him in his rest. He wanted a relationship with man. He didn't just want to create somebody to take care of things so he didn't have to. He created man for a relationship. And so we see in day seven a culmination of the relationships that God has created in creation week. The relationships first he created between man and the animals, that relationship of dominion that man had. The second relationship, that relationship between man and woman that we looked at a little bit last week. Or not last week, last time I preached. Probably a month ago now. I'll have to thank JC for filling in for me when I was gone more expectedly than I thought I was going to be. That relationship between man and woman that he created to be a special relationship. There's a headship and authority relationship, but more of a partnership, not a relationship of domination like there was with the animals, more of a partnership that the woman could help him in his responsibilities that God had given him, which we'll get into more in chapter 3. But then we see this final relationship that God has created is that relationship between man and God. That relationship, yes, a man who is going to worship God, but not just as a subservient being who has no other relationship than that of a serf bowing and scraping before the serf of England, bowing and scraping before the king, who the king otherwise has no idea who he is. This is a relationship that God wants of communion, of fellowship. And so, in the seventh day, in this emphasis we have on God resting on the seventh day, we have God setting up a pattern within creation that he wants man to join with him on. And so, God then used this pattern in the nation of Israel so that they would display for the world what God wanted with his people. He wanted that relationship to his people. He wanted a relationship that wasn't to be burdensome to his people. Not like the other gods that man created. In the other mythologies, where God, they created man to carry all these burdens for them so they didn't have to. That wasn't the relationship that God wanted with man. He created a relationship where man could fellowship with him. He gave Israel the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying. He gave Israel the blessing of the Sabbath day. He also gave Israel the blessing of a land of Canaan, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land described in Psalm 95 that Scott read for us as the land of his rest, the land that the people that left Egypt were not able to enter into because of the rebellion that they showed in the wilderness. They were not able to enter into that land of rest. But it was to be a land of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. Much as we studied last time how Eden was a land of fruitfulness that was designed to flow out to the world. So Canaan was a land of milk and honey that was designed to be a land where the nation of Israel would prosper and their prosperity would overflow to the world around them. And so the Sabbath day was to be a day of rest from their labors. And following the fall is to be a day of healing and a day of recovery. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick heads of grain and eat. And I already told you about some of the Pharisees' rules about trying to avoid any idea of threshing grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees saw this and they said, look, your disciples do what's not lawful. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath because they work on the Sabbath, because they offer the sacrifices on the Sabbath. It says, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Another passage, Jesus said, the Sabbath was not made, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. We were not made to make the Sabbath holy. God did that. God made the Sabbath holy so that it would be there to minister to man. That passage in Matthew continues where they went into a synagogue, still on the Sabbath, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus said, if you have an animal that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not rescue it? He says, if you rescue an animal, then it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he heals the man. And it becomes obvious. And I think it's stated in the parallel passage, because I know I read it, but it's not in this particular passage. Stated in the parallel passage, that Jesus phrased the question to them this way. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? At that point in time, when that man was before him with the withered hand, it wasn't a question of doing good or not doing anything. It's a question of doing good or doing evil. James says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest, a day of healing, a day of restoration. And that's the rest that Jesus came to give us. Just before this passage in Matthew 12, the end of chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Sabbath rest that was given to Israel, Jesus offers to everybody. And in case you think I'm conflating two different kinds of rest, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. There, our author of Hebrews in chapter 3 picks up from Psalm 95 that Scott read for us this morning about the peril of not entering into God's rest. And in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "For if indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works are finished in the foundation of the world.' For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he fixes a day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Skip to verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For you do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author of Hebrews says the Sabbath rest that God created on the seventh day by separating the seventh day from the other six, which is extended to the nation of Israel, and which was pictured by the land of rest that they were given going into Canaan. It's fulfilled in the rest that Jesus gives us. The rest from trying to be good enough. The rest from striving to enter the presence of God through our efforts, because we can't do that. And the author of Hebrews gives warning, says, don't harden your hearts against the rest of God, as many have done, as many as the children of Israel did coming out of Egypt, and a whole generation failed to enter God's rest because of that. We enter that rest when we enter the grace of God. So that doesn't mean we don't observe a day of rest. because we'd live a life of rest? I do. I still think God built into the rhythm of creation a day of rest. The 6 days of work and a day of rest. I believe God built that into the rhythm of creation because that was there at the end of day seven before the fall. Does that mean we have to observe it the way the Pharisees did? Well, obviously not the way the Pharisees did. Jesus rebuked them for that. The days of the way that John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards said, where we focus on nothing but the worship of God that day? If you want to, I think it's okay. Colossians chapter 2. I wasn't going to go here, but I will. Verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And there's another passage I didn't write down, which basically says, whether you observe a holy day or don't observe, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There's an area of freedom here. An area of freedom I think that we too often don't grant to each other. Yeah, I don't work on Sunday. I never have. I live in a profession where for 3 months a year, I'd say 98% of my profession does work on Sunday. And I chose not to. That was my choice. I think it was the right choice. I know it was the right choice for me. I think it was the right choice to illustrate to my kids the importance of worshiping God, my family, and to those around me. Are other accountants sinning because they go and do a couple tax returns Sunday afternoon? I can't say that. I know an accountant who's become a good friend in the church in Sterling, Colorado, who does work on some Sundays. I'm pretty well convinced. I haven't spoken with him specifically about it, but I'm pretty well convinced of it. I don't think he's evil. That's not the point. The point is, that God has given us a rest, and I think God calls us to rest. I think God built rest into the pattern of creation. I know there are people who find it very difficult to rest. That if they're not working 7 days a week, they don't seem to be happy. You know, we talked last time about the theology of work and about the joy to be taken in work. And that's a good thing. And in this generation, that probably needs to be emphasized more than rest. Because we hear too much of a generation that doesn't want to work. At least doesn't want to work hard. But rest can be a testimony as well. Work can be a testimony, is a testimony. Rest can also be a testimony. If you need to do work on Sunday, it's not a sin. That's not in Scripture. I don't think. But to never rest, I think, is. That's, we've entered the world. We, at our last men's group, we had quite the entertaining discussion. And one of the men that comes, his name is Kevin. And he said something. He says, now, let me be clear. This is Kevin's speculations. This isn't scripture. This is Kevin's speculations, which I think are based on scripture, but they're not scripture. We have entered the realm of richest speculations. For the first, most of my time up here, I gave you the scripture. The scripture that of the 7 days, the scripture of what the Sabbath was to Israel, the scripture of what rest means, the scripture of what Jesus said about the Sabbath day. It's a day to do good and not evil. And the scripture of Hebrews, where it talks about our rest being our rest in Jesus Christ now, that is our Sabbath rest. That's the scripture. How that applies in your life, what that means in your life in terms of Sunday versus other days. Now we're in the realm of the Holy Spirit speaking to your conscience. The Holy Spirit speaking to mine. He's spoken to me in specific ways of things I think are right and wrong for me to do on a Sunday. He may speak to you otherwise, and that's okay. I think each of us have things that, to us, that's what Sunday is about. And I think that's good. I don't know that I can prescribe it for everybody. You may be able to show me passages that change my mind. But in the meantime, I trust that we all have trusted Christ as our Savior and entered into God's rest. Let's close. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your provision for us, for your provision of rest. Thank you that you have shown us your patterns. You have shown us your desires. You have shown us your desire for fellowship with us. Your desire for us to fellowship with you, to walk with you. And you've made provision that we can. That we don't worship a God far from heaven, Lord. That you came and walked among us. That you know our weaknesses. That you lived the life that we live, yet without sin, and that we can enter into your presence, enter into your grace, and enter into your comfort. Lord, we pray this morning as we go, that we'll be conscious of entering into your rest. In Jesus' name, amen.